I wanted to share something just to kind of start off. As many of you know, we are reading through, we're not reading through, but we are going through the book of Psalms for our current series. We've been looking at some different psalms at different situations. For me personally, I've been reading through the Psalms since the beginning of the year, and I've been trying to go back and kind of go through, get into a routine where I'm regularly reading the Psalms. And I kind of came to this conclusion. The Psalms can be really depressing. You know, you kind of get to like certain parts and certain points where it just seems to be like problem upon problem upon problem. You know, people are in pain, they're suffering, there's sorrow, there's distress, there's difficulty. And like sometimes as you're reading through it, it can just kind of feel a little overwhelming. As we mentioned before, you know, there's a reason for that. Not all the Psalms are like that, but there's a reason for that. You know, the Psalms are actually one of the most real books of the Bible. There's nothing fake about it. You know, there's not people trying to hide their problems or hide their pain. What we actually see on the pages is we see real people with real problems, with real hurts, with real sorrows, with real troubles, with real distresses. And the beauty of it is in their distresses, in their problems, in their suffering, we also see hope. And so there's a very important kind of dynamic that's going on through there. What I wanted to do this week, though, is, like I said, it can get really depressing to talk about like this problem and this distress and that distress. I wanted to take a little break this week and just kind of reset a little bit. At the end of the Psalter, the last third is actually not like the first two-thirds. The first two-thirds, it is a lot of problems and pain and distress. The last third is about worship. It's about praise. And so what I wanted to do today is I wanted to kind of shift our attention for a week at least and look at Psalm 95 especially and talk about worship. Now, worship is definitely one of those things that we as a church, we don't just see it as a service that we do. It isn't just Sunday and we have this little, you know, event from 11:30 to 1 o'clock. When you look at our vision statement, we think that worship is one of the main things that God asks us to do. You know, that God calls us to be people who worship him. He calls us to be a community of believers, and he calls us to go out and to serve the world around us. And so worship is one of the big three things that God has called us to do, not just while we're here, but as a lifestyle. And he wants us to be doing it not just as individuals, but as a church, as a whole. And in a lot of ways, it's our worship that radiates about us. And so I wanted to talk about that. And as we started, I wanted to first kind of try to define it before we get into everything else, because worship is a concept that's hard to define. You know, the old English word is actually kind of broken up into two pieces. What we say is worship is actually the idea of worth and ship. It has to do with worth. It has to do with value. And so when we talk about what worship in the Christian sense, it's about ultimate worth, ultimate value. In other words, you can put it this way, like what worship is at the very heart is it's ascribing or acknowledging what is of ultimate worth or ultimate value to me and to you. Right? When we come into worship, what we're doing is we are proclaiming, we are remembering, we are acknowledging that God is our ultimate value, our ultimate worth. And in worship, what we're saying is we're saying to God, you are what I love the most. You are what I value the most. You are the most important person in my life. And because of that, you are worthy of my attention and my affection. Nowadays, I mean, you can use worship to mean a lot of different things. You know, I remember I was watching some old videos. I really like the Beatles. And, you know, when you watch their early concerts, you see like women screaming and fainting because, you know, the Beatles are there and they're, you know, they're watching them in concert. We can use the idea of worship about a celebrity, about musicians. And, you know, in that longing gaze as we look up on the stage and as they sing, we could say in our hearts, you are what is most important to me. We can say that at a sporting event, right? We can watch our team, you know, whether it's football or baseball or basketball, we can watch our team win in our hearts as we celebrate. We can be saying in our hearts, this is what I enjoy. This is what I live for. Or we can say it about a romantic relationship, a boyfriend or girlfriend, a husband or wife. We can look at them and we could say, you are the one who makes my life worth living. The Bible corrects us in those instances and it says, really, worship belongs solely and only to God. And so as we think about that, as we look at Psalm 95, we're going to examine Psalm 95 through the theme of worship. And we're going to see a couple things. I think first we're going to see two reasons why we should worship. First reason, and I'll tell you what the first reason is as we go, two reasons why we should worship, and we'll also see why we need both those reasons, why both of them are important. So the two reasons why we should worship and why we need both of those. So first, like I said, there's two reasons why we should worship. I'm going to give you the first one first because the second one first wouldn't make any sense. But the first one is what I'll call, just to start out, I'll call it the rational or the theological reason. Right? The rational or the theological reason. If you go to verses 1 through 5, verse 1 through 5, the psalmist says this. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Now, again, you know, Psalm 95 is about the topic of worship. And if you notice in the first two verses, the psalmist invites us. You can call it, politely, it's an invitation. A little more strongly, you could call it an exhortation. But what he's doing is he's inviting the readers, he's inviting God's people to worship, right? He says, let us come, let us sing, let us make a joyful noise, let us come into his presence, let us make a joyful noise. So he's inviting us into worship, and in verse 3, he starts verse 3 with the word for, right? For, and what for means is because. Right? He's saying, everyone, come worship, rejoice, celebrate, because, and we have our first reason. Right? When we look at verse 3, it gives us our first reason. And this is, again, this is what I'll call the rational reason, the theological reason. And here's what he says. He says, the reason is the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Right? That's the rational argument. That's the rational reason. He says, the reason why you should worship, the reason why we should worship, the reason why we should get up and celebrate and sing and shout and be glad is first of all, because God is both powerful and because he is king, right? He is Lord. He is God of all gods. Right, it's because of his power and it's because of his position. Right? And for power, he explains that. He says that God is mighty, he is great, he is powerful. He is so powerful, in fact, that everything that we see comes from him. Right? All that we understand, it's come from his hands. As vast as the sea looks, as huge as the desert can seem, they're tiny in his hands. He is the one who made them. And you know, that picture that we get of God, you know, when we look at creation, the psalmist is saying, God is the power beyond all powers. And you know, because of that, we should worship. And that's true, right? If, you know, simply because of this idea of power, I mean, we should be in awe of him. We should fear him, right? It's one of those things like if Arnold Schwarzenegger walked in here and started flexing his muscles, right, at the peak of his physical prime, I mean, all of us, wow. You know, like you wouldn't help but like be in awe, right? Like, can a human have that many muscles? Like, why don't I have some of those muscles? You know, you would be in complete awe. And what the writer is saying is he's saying there's something about God. God is so powerful that you have to be in awe, that you have to worship. But he adds to it. He says it's also his position. He says he is God. He is king. He is above all other gods. He is above all other kings. And what he's talking about is he's talking about his position. And so the psalmist is also telling us it's not just his power. It's not just the fact that he can, you know, crush whatever is in this universe, that he can create whatever is in this universe. He also says that God has a position, and this position demands respect. It demands honor. And, you know, for a lot of us, we're not quite as familiar with that. You know, this country, we have very informal culture, right, where sometimes we don't treat bosses like bosses. We don't treat people who are above us like they're above us. We treat everyone like friends, and we're all on the same level. But there is something about position, right? There is something, whether you agree with it or not, there is something about position. For instance, if you go to England and you meet the Queen of England, there's like a certain way you have to act. There's certain things you should do. I actually heard a movie star talk about this. I can't remember who the movie star was, but they described this, I think it was a movie premiere where they were going to, you know, it was their movie and they were going there and the Queen was going to be sitting next to them or really close proximity. And he talked about the fact that, you know, because the Queen was going to be nearby, before he took the trip, you know, he got all these instructions, and the instructions were things like this. It was like, you know, when you first, you know, meet the Queen, you know, bow. When you address her as Your Majesty. Never speak to her unless she first speaks to you. When you do speak to her, you know, speak to her in these types of tones, say these types of things. There's all these regulations. There's all these rules. There's all these. There's a propriety to being with the Queen, right? If you were to go to England and somehow you ran into the Queen, if you went up to like high five her, like you, they tackle you, right? If you went into her presence and you turned to her and you say, "What's up, Liz?" Right? You know, you would immediately, people would look at you strange and they'd say like, "What's wrong with you?" There's something about like power and position that require certain types of responses. And so what the psalmist is saying is that he's saying in a rationalistic, theological way, he says the theological reason why you should worship is God is both powerful, he is mighty, and he is your king. He is the one who rules all things. And because those are true, you should come to him reverently and respectfully. You should honor him and acknowledge who he really is. And that's true. Right? If we would do that for the president, if we would do that for the queen, if we would do that because that's what our structures require, then how much more does God deserve our reverence and our honor and our respect? You know, one of the things that I thought was very interesting, I've shared with you guys how my last 2 years of high school, I went to a Roman Catholic high school. So we used to do chapel, they would have confession. We also took a religion class. And I remember they did a kind of a retreat. We went, it wasn't a monastery, but part of the retreat, we went to like a cathedral. And I remember like there's, in certain places, in certain situations, for a Roman Catholic, if they come into a place of worship, when they get to the aisle and the cross is at the center, they would genuflect. They would get on their knee. A lot of them would kind of do the sign of the cross, and then they would go to their seat. And like, you know, in my tradition, we didn't, you know, Methodists don't do that. Presbyterians don't do that. But it was one of those pieces that reminded me as I saw other people doing it, yeah, God isn't just a friend. He isn't just, you know, someone that I, you know, pray to and, yo, God, you know, here's what's going on. You know, there's a sense in which, because he is who he is, there's a sense in which I should show deference and respect and honor. And in a lot of ways, I mean, we want our worship to look like that. We want our worship to have an element in which we recognize who he really is, that he's not just a friend among friends, that he is the great and mighty, the high and the holy, the one who is truly righteous and only just. And as a result, that should shape how we worship. That should shape why we worship. And that's the first thing we see. That's the rational reason. The psalmist says, come, celebrate, make a joyful noise, sing, rejoice. You know, worship God because he is powerful and because he is the one who rules all things, right? That's the theological reason. Second reason is this. The second reason we'll call the personal reason, right? The first is a theological, rational reason. Second is the personal reason. Go into verses 6 and 7. And in 6 and 7, the psalmist says this. He says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." Now, if you notice, it's like structurally, it's the same as we see in verses 1 through 5. We have this invitation again, right? He says, verse 6, he says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Maker." And then we get in verse 7, we get that word "for" again, "for," right? That's because. So we see that there's another reason, and the thing that I want to point out to you is the second time he says "for," second time he calls us to worship, the second time he says "come worship," and then he says "because," "for," it's actually a different reason. Right? It's not the same as the first. He says this, the second time he says this, he says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." If you notice, the second time he calls us to worship, his reason isn't theological, it isn't rational. The second reason is personal. Right? He says, "For he is our God, and we are his," right? The people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. You know, in other words, I think what we're seeing here is the way we start into worship is we start with the rational, but eventually worship has to turn personal. You know, he goes from he is powerful, he is the king and great God, to he is our God, and he is our shepherd, and we are his. Essentially what he's saying is the second reason why we worship is because of what he's done for us, right? Because of all that he has done for us, because the ways that he has loved us, he has cared for us, the way that he has interacted with us in a way that's intensely and deeply personal. And it's in that personalness that makes worship powerful. You know, I said in the beginning that if you want to describe what worship is, it's about worth, it's about value. What worship is it's ascribing, it's acknowledging what is of ultimate worth, of ultimate value, what is most important to you. And you know, the reason why we need is because of this. The personal reason why we need is because of this. Worship isn't just something that religion requires us to do, and in our requirements, that's one thing we tick off the list, and whether it's weekly, whether it's monthly, whatever it is, whether it's every day, you know, we do that. We actually find out here that we need it. There's an intensely personal element to it, and the personal element is it's meant to change us. It's meant to affect us. And I think what we see about worship is this. We need to worship. We need to worship because we forget about how valuable, about how worthy he is. In other words, let me put it to you this way. I'll give it to you as an example. A lot of times what happens is we leave here, we start our week, we go to work day in and day out, and in going to work, we sometimes work long hours, we take on hard demands, we throw ourselves into our tasks, we put our energies into building a career, right? We think about promotions, we think about how far up we're going to go. When we don't get that far, we wonder why. We try to climb the ladder as best as we can. And sometimes in building a career, we do all those things to make a name for ourselves. We do all those things so that one day when we get to a certain place, we will be respected. We will be honored. In worship reminds us that there is a name that is greater than ours, that as much reputation as we build, as much as people look at us and say, wow, he really made it to the top. Worship reminds us that there is a name above all names, and that is Christ. And that this one who is so great and so wonderful and so has placed his name on us. And when you realize that, you go to work and you no longer have to find your purpose in your work. You no longer have to feel like it's work that will make a name for me. Let me give you another example. You leave here on a Sunday, you start living your life on a Monday, and essentially you do what some people do. You fill your life with friends and with hopeful romance. You put people around you, you spend time with them, you engage them in a lot of different ways, and for a lot of people, it's this desire to be loved, and hopefully one day to find love. When you find it, it seems to elate you. When you can't seem to find it, it frustrates you. But when you come Sunday and you worship, it reminds you that there's a greater love than that. That there's a love that truly matters, and that you are loved by one who, if you are loved by him, nothing else matters. Or another example, let's say that you spend your week cashing a paycheck, counting pennies, saving everything you can, and the reason why is so that no matter what happens to you, you know that things will be okay. Well, you come to worship, and in worship you realize that there's one who takes care of you, one in whom you find your ultimate safety, your ultimate security. And you see, in each of those situations, if you notice, what's happened as we've walked away from worship is we have replaced God with something else, and in that, we have forgotten about his worth and about his value. We have looked at something else or someone else and said, you are what I need. You will make things right. You will make things better. But it's only when we come back to worship that we realize, no, all those things are false. All those things are not real. What I need is I need the one who is the name above all names, the one who is the love beyond all loves, the one who is my safety and security beyond what anything else can offer. And so in worship, what happens is we recalibrate. And that's the reason why we need to worship. It's not because we're paying bills on this facility. It's not because, you know, we find some solace in people coming and having full services and taking pride in what we are compared to what some other church is. Right? We need to worship because we get bent out of shape. And when everything is bent out of shape, nothing feels right. In worship, we remember, we acknowledge, we ascribe greatness and glory to the one who is. And we say to him, you are my value. You are my worth. You are the one that I love. And in you is all my attention and all my affection. And you know, our worship should reflect that, right? There should be a sense in which every week, we aren't just speaking truth, but we're dealing with truth personally. We're remembering who Christ is, who he is to us, what he has done for us, and how that reshapes and refashions everything about us. How it makes us not only new, but different. So that's the second thing we see. Now, here's the third thing. You need both. And so I'm going to answer this question, why do you need both? You know, we're not going to deal with the end of the passage, but I want to go through this psalm again. But essentially what we have is the psalmist gives us two very different reasons for why we should worship. And like I said, there are two very different reasons, and the question you have to ask is, why does he give us two different reasons? And I think the reason why is because we need both. Right? If all you do is worship because God is powerful, because of his position, right? If all of your worship is rational, theological, if that's what brings you, if that's what drives you, if that's what gets you going, if that's what matters to you, if that's what speaks to you and that's all that it is, eventually your worship becomes cold and empty. Eventually your worship is more about obligation and truth than it is about experience. And a lot of times when people are like this, what ends up happening is you become hollow. Right? You sing with a smile on your face. You bow when things are sorrowful. But on the inside, none of it really matters. They're just facts. They're just things. After a while, you feel like you don't really have to. And then you begin to feel like you don't really want to. On the other side, if all you do is you worship God because he is personal and you don't have the other stuff in there, it just matters that he's real to you and there's no kind of rational part of it, there's no objective part, there's no theological element, then what actually happens is something very strange. Like worship simply becomes practical. In other words, if you come into a service and you're not moved, it's not a good church, not a good service. What actually happens is when all you do is worship because of the personal aspect, it actually makes you incredibly and deeply selfish. Because you come to worship and it's not about God anymore. It's about you. And in every song, it has to speak to you. In every song, it has to heal you. In every song, it has to tell you what to do. It has nothing to do with God. If that's how you worship, you don't need a cross. You need a picture of you on there. But if it's just personal, it's about you. And when the benefits stop, so does your worship. When you feel like it doesn't help you anymore, you don't need it anymore. What you need is you need worship that is objectively true, that is rational, and that is personally real. You might walk in the door because it's true, but at some point it has to become real. Or if you come in the door through the fact that it's personal, at some point you have to recognize that it is also true. If it's just objectively true, you become a robot. If it's just personally real, you become deeply self-centered, uncaring, unkind. But if you have both, you truly begin to worship. I wanted to read the psalm again, verses 1 through 7, and I want you to listen to something else. I had you focus on the reasons. I want you to listen to what worship looks like. Okay, so I'm going to start in verse 1 again. Verse 1, he says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." I want you to notice something. In verses 1 through 5, what's the description? How does the psalmist describe worship? He says, sing. He says, make a joyful noise, right? Joy. He says, thanksgiving, right? He says, come into his presence with thanksgiving. He says, I'm basically saying, you know, celebrate, rejoice, sing, shout. He's showing us that worship is emotional, right? It's celebratory. It rings out in us, right? But listen to what he says in verse 6 and 7. He says, come, let us worship. Why? What should we do? Let us bow down. Let us kneel. If you notice in the second portion, worship isn't emotional, right? It's volitional. It's the will. He says, bow down. Right? He says, kneel. Right? These are acts of submission, acts of reverence. And you see, the only way you connect those two, the only way you worship in a way that is both your will and your mind, that is your volition and your emotions, that is your whole being, mind, soul, spirit. The only way you worship God in a way that is complete and connected is if you worship a God who is powerful and who is personal. A God who is powerful, who has position, but also one who powerfully loves you. The only way you truly worship well in a way that engages your heart, your mind, and your soul is if you worship God because it's both rational and because it's personally real. Only then can you do all of those things. You can sing, you can shout, but you can also say, you are mine, I am yours. Without those, you can't. You know, without them, worship is just actions. It's just steps. It's just things. But when you worship because he is real, because of who he is, when you worship because of what he has done for you, then your worship comes alive and your worship changes you. Let me ask this last question as we close. You know, just to get really, really personal, why should you worship today? Right? I mean, that's kind of the question we have to end with. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe there are parts of you that say, yeah, you know, I'm spiritual. I believe there's a God out there. I believe that he, you know, I hope he's good. I have certain thoughts about him. That's really not completely worship yet. You need to wrestle with, is Jesus who he really said he is? And if he is, then it means something to you. And it means something for you. And it's only when you come to that sense of what Jesus has come to do for you can your worship actually become worship. Otherwise, you might be here because you feel guilty, or because you feel some sense of obligation, or because you want to feed something that you feel is spiritual in you, but it will never really be worship unless you realize what Jesus has come to do for you. You know, for the rest of us, why should you worship? You know, one of the things that amazes me about what we have and what the psalmists don't have is, for the psalmist, he recognizes God's greatness, and hopefully we do too, right? Hopefully we recognize that God is both powerful and he is king of the universe. He is Lord of all that we see. He is the great God above all gods. He is the one who holds and rules all things in his hands. But what's amazing to me is, in the personal side, we have something that they didn't. And for the psalmist, he says, he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. For you and I as believers, we know that we are those things too, but we also know why. We know that Jesus came and that on the cross he was stripped of his glory. Now, the most personal reason why you and I should worship him, especially today, is because here is a God who is power and position. Everything came from his hands. And yet on the cross he became nothing for you and I. He became stripped of his power, stripped of his glory. And the reason why is because he loved you and wanted to rescue you. And only when you really realize that do you really begin to worship. So as we kind of finish out our service today, let's remember both kind of who he is and what he has done. And with our whole being, let's worship. Let's pray together. And Father, you are all those things. You are a God who is both powerful, who is Lord and King, but also a God who loves, one who has come to rescue his people through his son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for us, it doesn't just move us to say that Jesus laid down his majesty to die a terrible death on the cross to rescue and redeem sinners who deserve that death. Lord, we need to remember that all of that was for us. And in that, Lord, help us to truly celebrate, to rejoice, and to realize also that we need to bend the knee, to humble ourselves, and to remember the one who loves us so. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that we can, especially today, truly worship, not just because it's true and right, but because of the wonderful thing that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.